assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story. Praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight, vision of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending, rain from above, echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest, I and my Savior am happy and blessed, watching. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. You know, the song is about assurance in Christ, and if we're going to have assurance, that has to be the story. He paid it all. He paid the price. And, you know, if... you experience this. Some days we wake up, we don't feel very saved, do we? We don't feel very belonging to the Lord. But it's not based on our performance. It's based on the promises of God and God recognizing your faith and my faith. And that's why we can sing about assurance in Christ. And are you glad for that? If you are, let's say amen to that. Amen. Blessed assurance. And this next song, Jesus Keep Me Near the Cross, is where our salvation was wrought and paid for. Jesus Keep Me Near the Cross. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. Till my raptured soul cross, a trembling soul, love and mercy found me. There the bright and morning star sheds his beams around me. In the cross, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. Sing that chorus again. The cross, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond. One more song this morning, and we've sung it before. It's an old hymn. It is Well With My Soul, and what a blessing to know it can be well with our soul when things aren't necessarily that well, going that well in other areas of our lives and this journey that we have. Let's sing this, and I think many of you know the story behind it. Individual who wrote it, just to be a reminder to you, he was a businessman in Chicago, successful, beautiful family, beautiful home, and life that he was really enjoying. His wife and daughters went aboard a ship from the United States to Europe, and the ship sunk. The wife, I think, survived, and their daughters did not make it. He quickly got aboard another ship to go and join his wife over in Europe, might have been France. And the captain of the vessel, when they got over the spot where he lost his daughters and others in that accident, called him out, and he went back after being there, went back to his cabin, began to put together this testimony of things being well with the soul, even though he had lost some of the dearest in his life to him. So it's a powerful song, and think about it as we sing it. It is Well With My Soul.
Sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul, with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trumpet so.
Well with your soul today. Amen. Please be seated. Drink of water here. I was thinking this morning, Ken is either on his way or halfway, he and Sharon, to Georgia. They've got an appointment with that specialist up there, and Pedro's down in Guatemala, and Lillian and Josiah. We got folks all over creation, but I've been playing guitar and leading God's people in worship for a lot of years. I learned to play guitar at about 12 years of age. I've shared with you a friend of mine taught me a couple of chords. He went on to become a recording artist and had a career in that, and we've been able to use playing the guitar and leading young people at first in ministry, and then down in the West Indies, learned a whole bunch of new songs as we started that church, and we've been using that as a way to help God's people in worship here for the years that we've been here, and it's a blessing. I enjoy doing it, enjoy leading God's people in worship. I'm glad also to have others jump in and play some other instruments too. Well, we're going to continue on with this study, Understanding the Bible Better. And I mentioned last week that we were going to begin looking at a subject in the Bible that we don't hear of too often, but it really forms the backbone of the biblical story, and that is the covenants, agreements that God made with people that he chose. We'll talk a little bit about it, and we're going to look at some specific covenants. I don't think we're going to have an opportunity to cover all of them today. We'll see how far we get, and hopefully next week we can finish up. And in the weeks ahead, as God spares life and we gather back here on a regular basis, there's some other subjects we want to take a look at to help understand our Bibles better. That's the purpose of it, that we understand what God is trying to say to us. And of course, our part, as we spoke about before, is to read it, try to understand it, and not just read it and understand it, but try to apply it in our lives. And that application is so important. It's not really enough just to know it. We need to, by faith, take God at his word and build our lives on what he has given to us for direction, all right? So let us do this. Let's bow our heads and let's pray, and we're going to get started as we speak about the covenants, the covenants. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we gather, and thank you for each one who's come out. Lord, we realize that many are out of town and traveling. We pray, Lord, for safety and well-being. We pray you'd bring each one back. We pray, Lord, for Sister Drayton even now, and ask you to please help her with her health and whatever she's dealing with. And Lord, help us as we open the Bibles to our Bibles to gain better understanding of what you're trying to do and what you have revealed to us. Please speak to us through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, contrary to some opinion, the Bible is not just a random collection of stories, moral principles, and obscure laws. It is actually an ongoing story of God's redemption of mankind. And we're going to kind of summarize and take a walk through this story this morning. We'll see how far we get. The Bible, as well, is not solely a history of Israel, of God's people, although a big part of it really plays out in that way. But it, at its core, it's a record of agreements between God and his people. And these agreements that God makes reveal his character, reveal his plans and his purposes for mankind. It's a story of redemption, and it unfolds through these covenants, these agreements that God has made with people. So just to go back and state, what is a covenant? A covenant could be said in this way. It's a relationship between two partners who make binding promises to each other and work together to reach a common goal. You know, we're more familiar with these terms, a contract. How many of you know what a contract is? Okay, you probably have signed a few, okay? Or a treaty, oftentimes between nations or between peoples. And then a will, okay? So those are terms you might be more familiar with. But a covenant, an agreement, would lay out the benefits, the obligations, and the commitments that are made in this agreement or arrangement. It also lays out the consequences if those commitments are unmet. And often these agreements, these covenants, go along with an oath or a sign of a covenant to say, hey, this agreement is made here and now. We're going to reference the marriage covenant, but when I have done marriage ceremonies, usually in almost everyone I've done, there is the exchanging of the ring, okay? And I usually say in the marriage ceremony, oftentimes ministers, they've got their own way of saying it, but what we say is to this effect, that the ring is a sign of the promises you make today. It's a reminder. And so that's what the ring does. It reminds us right in front of us of the promises that were made. But you know, there is a difference between a contract and a covenant. Covenants usually are relational, means there's a close connection, a relationship that has been formed beyond just legal commitments that are agreed to, and it's personal. So we use the example of marriage, and marriage is called the covenant of marriage. You don't hear people say that much these days, but it is a contract to be sure, isn't it? Because there are obligations that are promised, and there are benefits that are a part of that agreement. But if you think about it, it is much more than simply a contract. I know at least for Deb and I, because it's personal. And we willingly entered into it. And so it is a personal, relational agreement between a man and a woman who willingly enter in, because of their love, into a relationship with each other. And they bind themselves to one another in lifelong faithfulness and devotion. And then they work as partners
to reach a common goal, to build a life together, to raise children together. And truly, it is it's a tag team event, isn't it? you both need to show up, husband and wife. And so the covenant, and you know, covenant relationships are found throughout the Bible. We're not going to look at all of them. I do want to just point to two of them today, because there were covenant relationships that we read about. The first one I just want to read here is from 1 Samuel 23, verses 16 through 18. And it's between two friends, Jonathan and David. Okay, they were very close friends, and they really kept an eye out for each other. Jonathan went to David and encouraged him to stay strong in his faith in God. "Don't be afraid," Jonathan reassured him. Now, those words have some meaning because Jonathan's dad was trying to kill David, okay, out of jealousy. He found out that David was going to take his place as the king over God's people. And he also was aware that David had some victories in battle, and the people of the nation were singing David's praises more than they were singing his praises. So jealousy really entered into the picture. And Saul, his father, wanted to try to kill David. So that gives us a little bit of a sense of what's going on here. And he had to meet him in secret to tell him that. But let me read on here. He said, "My father will never find you. You are going to be the king of Israel, and I will be next to you, as my father Saul is well aware." So the two of them renewed their solemn pact before the Lord. Then Jonathan returned home while David stayed at Horesh. So there is a covenant, a solemn pact, an agreement, and not just a contract, because they were truly friends and their souls were knit together. If you've ever had a friend like that, you know what a blessing it is to have that kind of friendship. But not just between individuals, but the Bible also talks about covenants or agreements between kings and nations. So let's go over to 1 Kings, an example of it. 1 Kings chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 10 through 12. 1 Kings chapter 5. And here we are going to read about Hiram and Solomon, two leaders of nations, and they make an agreement, a covenant. Let's read verses 10 through 12. "So Hiram supplied as much cedar and cypress timber as Solomon desired. In return, Solomon sent him an annual payment of 100,000 bushels of wheat for his household and 110,000 gallons of pure olive oil." So by the way, this is for the building of the temple, okay? Solomon would build a temple. David couldn't. He was a warrior and had shed too much blood. And God informed David, "You're not going to build a house to worship me." But God promised him, "You will have a king that will be an eternal king in your lineage." Part of this covenant we're going to read about a little bit more. So let's read on. "So the Lord gave wisdom to Solomon, just as he had promised, and Hiram and Solomon made a formal alliance of peace," a covenant. So there are many covenants or agreements throughout the Bible. That's how life was lived in those times. Sadly, in our times, agreements and even contracts don't seem to carry much weight, do they? You just hear over and over again how people walk away from agreements, walk away from what they had really spoken to. And so the Bible is filled with these agreements. Now, there are some covenants in the Bible that are key to understanding God's plan to restore humanity to its intended calling. As we said, these covenants, these agreements form the backbone of the biblical story. So let's go to the beginning of the covenantal story. The story began when God created humans in his image to partner with him. So let's take a look at Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 26 through 28, because what we see here is that God has placed his creation, humanity, in a garden, in a place that is set up for his creation to do well. Verses 26 through 28, God said, "Let us make human beings in our image, to be like us. Remember, we referenced these verses when we spoke about the triune nature of God. It's interesting how this description of God, one God, yet God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, as the revelation of God bears out through its course. But here it says this: they will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock and all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Now think about all of the creatures that inhabit this earth with you and I. But think about the significant difference between humanity, mankind, and all of the other creatures God made. There's some amazing creatures out there to see on YouTube or some internet postings of what animals do. They do some of the craziest things, don't they? I saw just a while ago a diver down in, you know, under the depths of the sea, and he meets up with a seal, a big seal, and he reached out to the seal, and the seal took in its flippers the diver's hand and put it on his chest. I don't know what it meant. It just amazed me. You can maybe read into it all kinds of things, but you and I know that the animal world is an incredible, incredible creation. Our good friend Tony has worked with bees, honeybees, and I've seen some documentaries on honeybees. They got their own thing going on, don't they? They got their own world going on. And one night, I went out in our backyard, and I had a flashlight. And I was shocked to see all the things looking back at me from the ground. I couldn't believe it. I don't know what they were. I got out of there quick. But it's a good thing they don't like eating us. But friends, you and I, an observation would let us know that God created something unique in humanity. And we bear the image of God. Humans do. And we're going to get into it in a little bit here. But what we see is that God established humans to partner with him. And he invited Adam and Eve to partner with him as his representatives of his generous rule on earth, to commune with God and to care for this land that he placed them in, the garden. They could enjoy the blessings of God eternally as long as they continued to trust and partner with God. And God laid out the terms of their relationship. Remember now, covenants, agreements, have benefits and also have obligations, okay? And that is the nature of them. There are in the Bible some that are called unconditional covenants, unconditional agreements, and there are some that are called conditional. If you, then, okay, that's a conditional agreement. And so God laid out the terms of their relationship, and he warned them not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because it would bring the curse of death upon humanity, and certainly it did. Let's look at Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 15 through 17 here. A part of this agreement, God placed humans, prototypical man and woman, Adam and Eve, in this garden that he had created where they could flourish. And that's what God's about, friends, is human flourishing, that you and I, as his creation, we would do well. So let me read here. Then God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over it. But the Lord God warned him, "You may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die." So in their test of covenant faithfulness, what we find is that humans failed, fracturing the divine-human relationship, broken fellowship with God, and bringing mankind into alienation from God. You read there in Genesis chapter 3 where it says they hid from God. They didn't have to hide from God before, but they hid from God. And we read there something we didn't read about before, is that they experienced shame. They felt shame and guilt. You know, I was reminded of something the other day. something I read years ago, and I happened to repeat it in a conversation, something Abraham Lincoln said. I think it points to this very thing. He said, you know, if I have done wrong and 1,000 people tell me I'm right, there's still something that will tell me I'm wrong if I'm wrong. And that is that very thing that was revealed there. And not only that, but death, because it says there that to dust you will return. That was not the original plan of God. But he told them they were banished from the garden. You read in the story there that there was now a struggle to survive by the sweat of your brow. You'll pull from the ground that which you need, and you'll return to dust. Now, humanity would be stuck in the wreckage if God had not intervened. And one of the first mentions of a covenant, an agreement that God made, is how that God would go about repairing this broken relationship with humanity. It's in chapter 3 of Genesis. We read it a few weeks ago. Let's look at verse 15. This was God saying judgment upon the tempter, upon the very one who tempted God's creation into rebellion. And here's what it says: I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. The striking of the head is a death blow, and that speaks about that the enemy of God would be defeated through the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman. The first mention of God's restoring humanity, restoring what Adam and Eve had fallen out of. So let's take a look, and as we said, I don't know how far we're going to get today. There are five foundational covenants that God established with humanity, all right, that we're going to look at. The first one is the covenant with Noah. So we have been reading the story here about Adam and Eve and how in rebellion to God, they chose to do their own thing, go their own way. There were consequences. And the consequences of the sin of Adam and Eve would become more and more evident. After their banishment from the garden, evil and corruption would fill the world. And we know in the story about Cain how a brother rose up to kill his own brother. Genesis chapter 4. Cain murders his brother in cold blood. And let's look at chapter 4. And Eddie, if you would, let's go to verse 7. Cain and his brother Abel have offered an offering to God. We don't know all the details of the story, but Abel's offering was received by God. Cain's was not. And Cain became angry and jealous of his brother. So let's read here in verse 7. You will be accepted if you do what is right. But if you refuse to do what is right, then watch out. Sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you, but you must subdue it and be its master. So this is a warning from God to Cain. Hey, you're going to get yourself in even more trouble here. And Cain refused and rebelled against what God said and went out and killed his brother. Let's read verse 8. One day, Cain suggested to his brother, let's go out in the fields. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother, Abel, and killed him. The first murder recorded. Now look at this following. Look at verse 9 as well, because I think it speaks even more about the nature of sin in our lives. And by the way, when we yield ourselves to sin, we're warned by God, do not let sin control you. It will take you where you do not want to go. And we've seen it in our own lives. We've seen it in our world. But let's see here what it does also to the heart of man. Afterward, the Lord asked Cain, where is your brother? Where is Abel? I don't know, Cain responded. Am I my brother's guardian? He said, am I my brother's keeper? You may have heard that translation. What do I know? Am I supposed to care about him? And boy, how that speaks to the fallen nature of mankind, how it's not what God intended, but that's the nature of sin. And so evil and corruption filled the world. Not only that, in the same chapter, we read, it's a small phrase, one of of the descendants, of Adam was one called Lamech. And in the same chapter, chapter 4, Lamech makes a boast about him killing a man. And we see the growing indifference to sin and to evil. In fact, the scripture states what it was becoming like. Let's go to chapter 6 of Genesis. I want to read a few verses here because we're going to see a rapid advancement of sin and corruption and evil in this world. Now remember, God had given the garden, but mankind just did its own thing. We want to be like God, and so we'll just do what we want to do. And so banished from the garden, exiled from the land. And so we see that it's getting worse and worse. Let me read verse 5 of chapter 6. The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. Now let's stop for a second. Could you imagine having to navigate a society like that? Where everything was consistently, at all times, and in all ways evil. Does that sound like a place you want to go on vacation? Anybody sign up for that? Some may say, yeah, that's where I want to go. Not for long. So let's read as well, verses 11 and 12. Now God saw that the earth had become corrupt and was filled with violence. God observed all this corruption in the world, for everyone on earth was corrupt. And so by the time we read about Noah, we'll read about him here in a few more verses, sin and evil had enveloped the entire world. And in response, God sent a flood, making way for a restored creation, as if to say, he cleared the table off. Let's start again. Let's read these verses, verses 13 through 18. So God said to Noah, I've decided to destroy all living creatures, for they have filled the earth with violence. Yes, I will wipe them all out along with the earth. Build a large boat from cypress wood and waterproof it with tar inside and out. Then construct decks and stalls throughout its interior. Make the boat 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Leave an 18-inch opening below the roof all the way around the boat. Put the door on the side and build three decks inside the boat, lower, middle, and upper. By the way, you can look it up. The interior volume of the ark is astounding. I do not have the figure right in my mind, but the amount of boxcars that it would take to fill the ark is just truly astounding. I know folks have mocked the story and mocked this account. And said there's just no way. But I tell you, take a look at it and look closely at what went on there. But what we read about here is that God would set about clearing the table and restoring what he had begun back in the garden, Adam and Eve here. Let me read on here. It said, look, I'm about to cover, verse 17, cover the earth with a flood that will destroy every living thing that breathes. Everything on earth will die, but I will confirm my covenant with you. So enter the boat, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring a pair of every kind of animal, male and female, into the boat and with you to keep them alive during the flood. Now, I'm not going to read on there, but that's what we see is God establishing a covenant with Noah and all the living creatures, promising, despite humanity's failure and corruption, that he would never again destroy all life on earth. And that was the promise God made. And let's take a look. Go to Genesis chapter 9. I'm going to read some verses here, verses 8 through 17, and read these here for you. Then God told Noah and his sons, I hereby confirm my covenant, there's that word again, agreement, with you and your descendants and with all the animals that were on the boat with you, the birds, the livestock, all the wild animals, every living creature on earth. Yes, I am confirming my covenant with you. Never again will flood waters kill all living creatures. Never again will a flood destroy the earth. Then God said, I'm giving you a sign of my covenant with you and with all living creatures for all generations to come. I have placed my rainbow in the clouds. It is the sign of my covenant with you and with all the earth. When I send clouds over the earth, the rainbow will appear in the clouds, and I will remember my covenant with you and with all living creatures. Never again will the floodwaters destroy all life. When I see the rainbow in the clouds, I will remember the eternal covenant between God and every living creature on earth. Then God said to Noah, yes, this rainbow is the sign of the covenant I'm confirming with all the creatures on earth. And so God invited in this promise that humanity and all creation would not be annihilated until the promise to redeem mankind would come. And God invited humans through Noah to partner with him to fill and to rule the earth. You know what that is, friends? It's a rejuvenation or a restatement of the covenant, the agreement that God made with Adam and Eve. So let's compare two passages. Let's go to Genesis chapter 9 and read verses 1 and 2, and then we'll go to verse 7. So this is to Noah. God blessed Noah and his sons and told them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Does that sound familiar to anybody? It should. We're going to take a look here. All the animals of the earth, all the birds of the sky, all the small animals that scurry along the ground, and all the fish in the sea will look on you with fear and terror. I've placed them in your power. It's interesting. An early on statement saying the supremacy of mankind over the animal kingdom. It's interesting how that has worked out. But let's take a look at verse 7 as well in this same passage. He says this, now be fruitful and multiply and repopulate the earth. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1 and take a look again at what God, we already read these verses, but I'm going to read verse 28 of Genesis chapter 1. Then God blessed them, Adam and Eve, and said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and govern it. Reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground. You know, friends, you know what the bottom line is? The bottom line is that this agreement, this covenant, affirmed God's commitment to his creation, that God has a purpose to our existence here. Many would have us think that we just somehow created ourselves, we organized ourselves, purely accidental, but what we see in the revelation, the account from God, is that God has a purpose and that God established and put his creation in a place to flourish. But things went wrong because of the rebellion of humanity. And so the covenant with Noah is a restatement. God says, I'm not done yet. I'm not done yet. And that should be a blessing to you and I, that God's purpose of mankind's redemption continues on. I think we have time to get started with this next covenant, and that's the covenant with Abraham, the agreement with Abraham. This particular covenant probably takes up more space in the biblical story than all the others. They're all significant, but they each have an important role to play. After this covenant with Noah, humanity continued to spiral downward. And we are not given a detailed history, but I want to point to two things that you may be familiar with. First of all, evil continued to ruin the creation. Again, the table was cleared, and God says to Noah and to his family, refill, populate the earth, govern the earth, this garden that's been given to you. In chapter 10 of Genesis, we read about, and it doesn't say a lot, but it really, there's a lot to it. There's a fellow by the name of Nimrod, one of the descendants as well of Adam, Nimrod of Ham. And it says about him, chapter 10, we can read about it. We're not going to read all the verses. I'm just going to summarize it quickly. First of all, we know this, that he was a mighty hunter, a hunter of great renown. A little more looking into it, he was known as a violent warrior. In this passage that we read here, it says that he established the Babylonian Empire. But not only that, he established another empire, the Assyrian Empire. Okay? To establish an empire, you probably would have to be a violent warrior. Wouldn't you agree with me? To force your will to create a kingdom, you've got to trample on a whole lot of people. And so that's what we read about Nimrod there. But we're going to read in chapter 11 about a place called Babel. It's you've heard the term Babylon. It would be modern-day Iraq. And a lot has happened in Iraq and where this place actually took place between the Tigris and Euphrates River, a very fertile area. So let's go to Genesis chapter 11, and this is an important story. It's the Tower of Babel and the confusion of languages. Read verses 4 through 8 here. So we read, it says this, the people, they learned how to make bricks and harden them in kilns. And it says in verse 4, then they said, come, let's build a great city for ourselves with a tower that reaches into the sky. This will make us famous and keep us from being scattered all over the world. Okay, so what was God's command to Noah? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. What did these people in their own wisdom say? Nah, don't worry with that. Let's all pile up together and make ourselves a great city. We'll build a tower. And by the way, Babel means gateway to God. We will build a monument to our own greatness. It says here, we'll build a city that reaches heaven, and let's make a name for ourselves. So let's read here going forward, verses 5 through 8. Eddie, I think I just had verse 8, but let's read 5 through 8. But the Lord came down to look at the city and the tower the people were building. Look, he said, the people are united, and they all speak the same language. After this, nothing they set out to do will be impossible for them. Let's go down and confuse the people with different languages. Then they won't be able to understand each other. You may be saying, wait a second. Isn't God being a meanie here? Keeping these people from doing what they want to do? Let's not forget what the testimony of these people were. Evil, violence, consistently and all the time. I don't know about you, but I would not want to live in a city that was controlled by gangs, would you? Where every move that was made was controlled by people who had evil intent, and they're glad to march all over your rights to get what they wanted. And so we see here that God said, you're going in the wrong direction here, and so confusion was brought on. And so the people were scattered. We read about it there. Let me read verse 8. In that way, the Lord scattered them all over the world, and they stopped building the city. Now, do you know who was in that scattering of people? A guy by the name of Abram, and we're going to read about him. How will God restore his creation? This storyline that we have followed from this garden that God set up for his creation, humans, were flourishing and they could do well. By the way, what parent doesn't want their children to flourish? All of us do. And we try to set up a garden for our children to grow up in, knowing that they'll go out from that garden into the world. We want our children to flourish, and we see that that's God's heart for his creation. But the storyline shifts to a single family, the family of Abram. Through Abram's descendants, God will bring about the solution for mankind's sin. And so God's rescue plan continues on. He calls Abram into an agreement. We're going to look at these verses in chapter 12 of Genesis, verses 1 through 3, and I think we'll have to wrap it up today. There's more to talk about, certainly. But let me read these verses to you. By the way, I think I mentioned last week, and I encourage you, you know, to check out some of these things. First of all, follow in your Bibles during the week. Take a look and see if what we've been covering is standing up to what the Scripture says. Now, we may have different interpretation of some things. We make some room for that. But, you know, also these other things that we throw out from time to time. I looked up the Abrahamic faiths, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. And well over half the people that inhabit this earth look to Abraham as the father of their faith. And we're going to see here, when you see that, and not only that, the very existence of God's people in the land that they inhabit today, as I said, I think a week or two ago, don't just let that go over your head unnoticed. These are things that were laid out a long time ago, and they actually have come to pass, and that has some bearing. And so let's take a look. This is the agreement, the covenant that God made with Abram. All right, so let's read chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your native country, your relatives, your father's family, and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous." Boy, does that ring a bell now? Up to 3/5 of all the people that inhabit this earth look to Abram as the father of their faith. God said, "I'll make your name great." And today, this very day, that still stands. It's amazing. So let's read on here. He says, "I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt." By the way, people who take seriously God's word have tried throughout the years to honor God's people, to remember that God has promised to bless them. And that's something you find Bible-believing Christians have lined up to support Jewish people. Not always throughout history. You have some who took horrible advantage throughout history, who mistreated God's people. But we see here, this is the basis for why we should regard God's people and not to just write them off. There is a branch of theology called replacement theology that says, no, the church has taken the place of the promises of God's people. But I don't think that the scripture really says that. God has promised that when he wraps things up, the people are going to be in that land. And God has promised to come and to visit his people, the Jewish people. He says this, and I think this to me really stands out. All the families on earth will be blessed through you. So God makes this promise with this fella Abram and his family. He says a couple things. He says this, you'll be a great nation. I'm going to make you famous. You'll be a blessing to others. I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. And then the big one there, all the families on earth will be blessed through you. Now, what was Abram's part of this agreement? Let's read verse 1 because it states it here. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your native country, your relatives, and your father's family, and go to the land that I will show you." And so he's told to follow God, but not only that, he's told as well, take a look here in got one other verse I want to touch on. Look at verse 9 in the same chapter, 17, chapter 17. We're going ahead a bit. Eddie, I hate to throw you a curve. Let's do verse 1 and then verse 9. This is 24 years later. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. Serve me faithfully and live a blameless life." Okay, and look at verse 9 as well. Then God said to Abraham, "Your responsibility is to obey the terms of the covenant. You and all your descendants have this continual responsibility." So Abram's part was this, to serve God faithfully, to live a life to honor God. And then as we read here as well, him and his offspring to obey God. Now, Abram's name would be changed to Abraham, the father of many nations. And I think we'll have to just wrap it up today right there. We've got some more to go, but what we hope to see here, I'll tell you what follows in the weeks ahead, and I think we should be able to wrap it up next week, is this, that God made this agreement with Abraham. A couple of things that you and I, with our own eyes, can observe today, when you go home. Where are God's people located? On the land. And we'll see next week the promise of the land, verse 7, as well, and restated to his offspring, to Isaac and to Jacob. God said, your descendants will have this land. That's where they are today. I've already mentioned to you about the significance of the Abrahamic faiths and how that well over the half the people on this globe look to Abraham. God told him, your name will be known. And then that through you, through your offspring, all of the world, all the people of the world will be blessed. And that is speaks about the coming Messiah. Following this, we're going to look at the agreement, the covenant with David. It's called the Davidic covenant. And then the last one will be the new covenant that we'll read about, where God establishes a new agreement. And I think you'll find it interesting. We've also looked at the covenant with Israel. It's kind of connected with Moses. Well, let's pray, and ask if you'd stand. We're going to close in a word of prayer. I invite you today to look back over some of these passages and consider this very thing, and I think maybe to walk away with today, and that is this, that our God is a covenant-making God. He has purposes. He has purposes for our lives. He has a purpose for what's going on in this world. Sometimes it just seems so random and so crazy, the world we live in, but God's got a purpose. And you and I, just like Adam and Eve, and just like Noah, and just like Abraham, are invited in to partner with God with his purposes. And that's what we see being played out here through the history of the Bible. Just a brief and quick summarization of what God's purposes are. And we know this, that God is a promise-making God and a promise-keeping God. He keeps his word. Again, not to just wear it out, but the very fact that God's people inhabit the land today and the very fact that Abraham is well known across this earth ought to let us know that God makes promises and God keeps promises. And for us, the most important of those promises is this: whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, forgiven for our sins, a personal relationship with our very Creator. That's the promise that we really lean heavy on. And so let's pray. If there's something on your heart today, we invite you to be a part of the invitation. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that we can see and comprehend that you do have a purpose. This story is going somewhere. And Lord, in spite of our failure and humanity's failure, a long string of failures, Lord, that you love your creation and you've offered redemption and restoration to humanity. And we are grateful for that. Please help us, Lord, as we continue on tracing your promises and your plan and purpose of redemption of humanity. Lord, help us to, as we've said before, to value our relationship with you, to truly cherish it, and be grateful for your promises. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.